know if it's on or not. Is it me, Leon? Do you know about this technical stuff? Can you fix this machine for me? Okay, that's on, and that's on. So it's on. Okay, he said it's, well, you know, if Larry says it's on, it's got to be on. So. Yeah, I think he's in for it. Well, good evening. Good to see everybody out this beautiful day. Hope you had a good day today. As we continue in our studies about fulfilled prophecy, we're going to be on page 68 tonight. If you will be ready to do that. And all of that. So, Jeff, would you say a prayer for us, please, as we start our class?
Dear Heavenly Father, we're so very thankful for this time that we have midweek to come together with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ and to learn about you and study, especially right now, studying about prophecy fulfilled in the scriptures that can build our faith, Lord, and help us to be more edified and more ready to do work in your kingdom. Pray that you be with all the classes going on tonight and be with all the teachers. Help them learn. Be with Brother Kent as he brings this lesson and the things he's prepared for us. We ask you, Lord, to look upon us with mercy and forgive us of our sins as we confess that we sin from time to time, even though we try not to, Lord. We're still human. We're weak. We fail you, and please forgive us. And let nothing stand between you and us. Help us to be holy for your holy, in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Jeff. Now, tonight's exciting night. We're going to be studying about fulfilled prophecy. Two things. Number one, we're going to be studying about fulfilled prophecy, but number two, there are no questions in this material, so you didn't have to fill anything out. But as Jeff said, one of the things that I enjoy about this particular part of fulfilled prophecy is that it is something that really should build our faith. It should immeasurably build our faith. Because just as a quick review, the things that we have to remember about prophecy and about fulfilled prophecy is that this is not something that people in the world can say, well, you know, maybe. It is not a guess. It is not a forecast. It's not a calculation. It is not a mere conjecture. It is not a vague generalization. And it is not an educated guess. Sometimes people can say things and you think, wow, they're so smart. Nah, really, it was an educated guess. And they did well. There are some people that are pretty good at that, but that's not what prophecy is. And you're going to see that tonight, particularly. And Everest says this about the criteria of a true prophecy. Now, this is material in the other class, the other chapter, so it's not in your material tonight, but I was just doing a quick review. But I want to impress upon your minds the criteria of what we are going to talk about tonight is very specific. And we're going to talk about Babylon, Nineveh, and Tyre. And so these three cities. So what God says about these cities is that this is an event that's got to be beyond the power of man to foresee. There are some elements that we're going to talk about tonight that there's no way that man could see that. It must be demonstrated that the prediction was written before the event. That always helps. The prediction has got to be applicable to the event, and it will in all three cases be applicable individually, and in two of the cases, it's going to be opposites, and they're specific in their nature. And then the language of the prediction must be unambiguous and unmistakable. It's not kind of like an educated guess, and boy, that worked out okay, and it was, no. This is some things that are very specific. And then finally, the prediction has to have a clear and demonstrable fulfillment. And that's a good way to look at fulfilled prophecy of the things that we're going to be talking about tonight. The value is what we just said, that it's going to increase our faith because we can see this in the year 2026 in its complete fullness. Unfulfillment is something that we see that God said over here, it happens over here, and here we are today, and it's like, wow, that really did kind of work out like that. It is still true today. And in many ways, fulfilled prophecy is an incredible evidence by itself. Now, if we had the opportunity, we could go to, you know, Israel, we can go to Egypt, we can go to some of those places, and we can see, well, there really is a place like that. Now, we're not going to find the tomb of Jesus. We don't know where his, I mean, the elements of Jesus, we're not going to find that. It was sort of funny. Some years ago, I wanted to get a video of all the important places in the Bible lands, and so I ordered it. I didn't realize that over the centuries, they built a church on everything that they thought was it. So, you know, it's like you can't see anything because there's this building they put there. And, you know, every time they, well, this is where we think this is it, you know, and it's like, okay. But the thing about it is that these places are still there. I have been to Greece. I have been to Mars Hill. I have stood exactly where Paul stood because it said Paul stood here. No. But it's a piece of rock that's probably smaller than this auditorium. But I mean, it's like, okay, now I know, and there's places that you can go in Jerusalem, and some of you may have been there, but, you know, and you can say, yeah, this is literally where Jesus walked. You can go to Bethlehem, and you can walk around. He, you know, so the thing about the evidence of fulfilled prophecy is that these three places that we're going to talk about tonight, you can go to and stand there and read the scriptures and say, wow, it really is right here. It's happening just like what God said. And so that's the value of prophecy. And then the last thing is that's important about prophecy. We're the only ones that got it. Buddhism doesn't have it. Islam does not have it. Shintoism does not have it. No other religion has prophecy. Why is that? It's not from God. Because all these other religions don't fall under the purview of God and his word. So tonight, to begin with, we're going to do two cities, and these are cities in contrast. And so when you look at the prophecies about Nineveh and Babylon, they're specific, the language is unambiguous, but they're in contrast, which shows why it's important to see these as side by side. And so, and they're kind of spread out. They're kind of, you've got Nineveh up north, Babylon over to the east. Tyre is going to be there on the seacoast. And these are in this general area. Of course, this is the Bible history. Babylon is where the Ur of Chaldees was that Abram came from. He went up to Haran, which is up in the area of Nineveh. And, of course, Tyre is there in the Bible lands north of it, but it is up there in that area. We're going to start with Nineveh. Now, the city of Nineveh is on a river, the Tigris River. It's one of the biggest cities. When Jonah went to the city of Nineveh, the idea is that they had somewhere about 120,000 people. That may not seem to be a lot compared to our cities, but in those days, that was a big city. And Jonah was told to go there and to preach to that city, which he did. And what did they do at the preaching of Jonah? Repented. Everybody. I mean, the king proclaimed a fast, and they all sat around in sackcloth and ashes. And so, wow, you know, big, powerful preacher, Jonah. And so he preached to them. They were Gentiles, remember. They weren't Jews. Jonah didn't go there and say, hey, you need to become a proselyte and become a Jew. He preached, repentance to them and the whole city, which was an amazing thing. So it had some pretty amazing history to it. As a matter of fact, you'll read about Nineveh in the book of Genesis. And so it's one of the oldest civilizations, oldest cities. If you go and stand on the ruins of Nineveh, you're actually standing on something that's been around since, I think, Genesis 4 somewhere. So, you know, it's an old city. But it was a big city, and it was the capital of what empire? Assyria. Assyria was one of the great, great powers of the ancient world. But, Well, and I think it's fair to say that the Assyrians, what part did they have in the plan of God to punish his people? Yeah. They're the ones that God brought against the northern 10 tribes, Sennacherib and his army, the Assyrians. God used the Assyrians to punish his people. Now, that didn't mean, and part of the arguments that are made even about Babylon, That didn't mean that the Assyrians were better than the Israelites. They weren't. The Assyrians were a very cruel, a very powerful nation. They did some very horrible things to people. They would conquer a city. They would take the residents or the inhabitants. They would fillet them and skin them and put their skins on the wall. I mean, the incredible things that they did, they would disembowel pregnant women. I mean, these were just horrible, horrible people. But God used them as an instrument to punish his people. But he always did that with the caveat. I'm using you to punish my people, but then I'm going to punish you for destroying my people. God accomplishes his will. It's kind of like when God told Abraham that I can't give you this land yet. Why? Why did God say to Abraham, I'm going to give you this land, but I can't give it to you right now? Yeah. The iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. They were not wicked enough for him to punish them, but he did when Joshua came in. And so God, and there's a lot, there's more to it in some ways, but in Isaiah chapter 10, he is bringing a judgment against Assyria. And he says, for example, in Isaiah 10 and verse 5, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. And so he's going to use the Assyrians to punish his people. But then he says in verse 12 of Isaiah 10, therefore shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, but by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also I have removed the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasuries, and so I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people, as one gathers eggs that are left. I have gathered all the earth. There was no one who moved his wing nor opened his mouth with even a peep. And then in Zephaniah chapter 2, who was he lived at the same time. Contemporary, thank you. Couldn't get the word out. Contemporary with Isaiah, but in Zephaniah chapter 2, in verse 13, that's on page 827 if you're looking for it. Just kidding. Zephaniah chapter 2, he says, and he will stretch out his hand against the north, that's where Assyria is, destroy Assyria, and make Nineveh a desolation, as dry as the wilderness. The herds shall lie down in her midst. Every beast of the nation, both the pelican and the bittern, shall lodge on the capitals of her pillars. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be at the threshold, for he will lay bare the cedar work, and so forth. And so he brings this upon them. The book of Nahum, the whole thing's about Nineveh. So God's got something to say about these people, the Ninevites, the Gentiles. But what he basically says when you put this all together is, and Nineveh was indeed one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was an incredible city. Again, it took Jonah 3 days to go from one end to the other. So, you know, even if you gave him some credit and gave him 10 to 15 miles. I mean, that's a city that's at least 30 miles, you know, as far as that goes. But he went and preached to this great city. It was an incredible city. But God said it's going to be destroyed. It's going to be when the rulers are drunk. So, you know, what that means is specific language. Because how would you know that the guys in charge would be drunk? Of course, the destruction was going to be absolutely total. And after Nineveh falls, nobody's scared of Assyria anymore. And flooding of the river was to be a factor in its overthrow and so forth. And then he says that there's going to be fire associated with the overthrow. The city itself will become a desolation and dry like a wilderness. The shepherds are going to do what? Yeah. There's the ruins, and you'll find that the shepherds will bring their flocks to lie down there. And then those who pass by, what it means when they hiss and wag their head is that they're just saying that they kind of think maybe that's where Nineveh used to be, but who knows? And they'll see the ruins. But this city once brought a lot of respect and awe and amazement. Now nobody even cares. You know, whatever. It didn't really matter. And so what happens is that the Babylonians came up against them, and they sieged the city for 3 months. But as we noted on the map there, you notice that the river, the Tigris River, and then they've got these little rivers going around, and they've got a moat, actually, that is covering around the city of Nineveh. And it was a time that there was a flood, the high flooding of the river went on, and the inhabitants, or the kings and all of his rulers, they thought that Nineveh was impervious. Nothing could ever happen to them. And so they were kind of having a party when the Babylonians came, because they're sitting behind their walls thinking, hey, ain't nobody going to touch us. Ain't nobody going to do anything to us. And so they were having a great big old party until the flooding came, because what happened, if you have a mud brick wall that's impacted by a tsunami, what's going to happen to your wall? And they just walked right in. Like, oh, well, this is cool. And here we go. And so the city, with all this water around it, they thought was going to be their protection, actually became their downfall, because the high flooding came and it breached the wall, and the Babylonians just walked in. And when the rulers realized that they were all going to die, they did something that is a smart thing to do, apparently, is that they said, well, we'll just burn everything down. And so...
Huh?
Yeah, I mean, they committed suicide. And so you're thinking, okay, so flooding of the river is a factor, and fire is associated. Those are in conflict with one another. Well, that's exactly what happened, though, is that the flooding of the river impacted the walls. It fell down. They watched in. And when the rulers realized it, they had everybody in the palace. They just locked the doors and burned the place down. And, of course, they all died. To do that. And the destruction was completely. And on your notes there on page 68, there's a guy named Diodorus Siculus, who is a Greek historian, records, records indicate that water and fire were a factor in the overthrow of Nineveh. Well, guess what? That's what God said would happen. Now, that didn't make sense. If you read a prophecy and you say, oh, this place is going to burn down and water is going to destroy it, and you're thinking that you can't have both. But they did, because God made that happen. And so that was very specific. But keep in note that it says, shepherds will take their sheep to graze on its ruin. Because when we get to the next place, we're going to find that that is kind of specific. And so, anyway, it did fall in 612 BC. It lasted 3 months. The high flooding of the river assisted in the overflow. I'm behind on my thing here. And that little piece of rock over there is called the Babylonian Chronicle. And it tells the story about the destruction of Nineveh. And what do you think... What do you think about the Babylonian Chronicle? How does that help us in prophecy? Now, God didn't, I mean, well, I guess he did. The Babylonian Chronicle, you know, when you're a ruler back then, you want to keep track of all of your great accomplishments. You know, when you go dig something up in Egypt, some ruler said, hey, look what I did, and they make monuments out of them. The Babylonian Chronicle is exactly that. It's telling the story about how they went and conquered Nineveh. And so they dig this thing up, and they read it, and it's like, wait a minute, that's exactly what the Bible says. What does that do for the Bible? Not that the Bible needs it, but what does that do for the Bible? It verifies it. It confirms it. And so what God does is he puts his thumbprint all over the place, and he says, okay, the Babylonians are going to write this chronicle, and guess what? They talk about taking a lot of spoil from the river. Now, the Babylonians were not writing it so that they could confirm the Bible. They had no idea. But again, there's a lot of archaeology out there, like things like this, that confirm and talk about exactly what happened. So that's just proof, and that's kind of what that is. You can look that up and learn more about it. I think that it's in the British Museum in London. I'm probably wrong about that, but I think that's where it's at. But it's the Babylonian Chronicle. But it does say that the Babylonians carried off much spoil from the city. Water and fire were a factor, and today, if you go to the ruins of Nineveh, you will probably find shepherds hanging out there with their sheep. Now, do you think they're doing that because they read the book of Isaiah and Zephaniah and Nahum and say, well, guys, I guess we got to take our sheep over here? No. But generally, you can go and find sheep on the ruins there in Nineveh, just like God said. So, anybody up for a trip? No. The elders are paying, so I'll now be looking for a new job. Okay. Huh?
They'll be able to afford to sing.
Yeah, well, that's right. Yeah, okay, so real quick, okay. Now, Babylon is the other city. And so in Babylon, you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. So here's the thing, as we said, the Assyrians came and they punished God's people in the north. The Babylonians came, well, the Babylonians took care of the Assyrians, but then the Babylonians, God used them to kind of punish Judah and Benjamin in the south. And the Babylonians were the ones that, when the Assyrians came in, they just annihilated everybody. And what they did is actually intermingled. Sort of a weird policy. The Assyrians thought that it was a good idea that if we go conquer a land, we'll take out a bunch of their people, we'll take a bunch of our people and put them in there, we'll get those to intermarry, and that'll be a good idea, but they just actually destroyed their nation. The intermarrying of the Assyrians and the Jews brought about what people? The Samaritans. When you read about the region of Samaria and you read about the Samaritans, the reason that the Jews hated the Samaritans is because they were half Gentile and half Jews. What that means is that came from the Assyrians. That's how they all came about, because before that time, you basically had the Jews. So the Assyrians not only conquered the nation, but they destroyed all the tribal identity and the identity of these people that were the Jews. So by the time you get to Jesus' day and they hate the Samaritans, just remember their Assyrian mixture. But they're gone. Those 10 tribes are gone. But when the Babylonians came, they just picked people up and they transported them. They didn't do that. And so they took, you know, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Ezekiel, a lot of those people, they took them off into captivity. And God said they were going to be there how long?
70 years.
Okay, so now God's using the Babylonians to not only punish the Assyrians, but now he's using the Babylonians to punish his people. But guess what? When you do the will of God like that, when you get through punishing my people, I'm going to punish you. Because you're a wicked, evil people too. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar was a strange duck. I think he became a believer in somewhat of God. But like the city of Nineveh, Babylon was also surrounded by water. The Euphrates, in this case. And they should have learned from Nineveh, but they didn't exactly, you know, get that memo. But it was a great city. Of course, we know in Babylon, what's one of the seven wonders of the world? The Hanging Gardens, you know. And you remember in the book of Daniel that Nebuchadnezzar kind of got a lot of full of himself, and so look at this great city that I built. And the ruins and the things of Babylon truly were an amazing city. I mean, it was amazing that they were able to put that together. I think all the indications were it was an amazingly beautiful city. So, you know, Nebuchadnezzar did a great job. But God's going to bring judgment upon them. And so in Isaiah and Jeremiah, and Jeremiah's chapters 50 and 51, hopefully you've read some of those. If not, go home and read it. This city is going to be completely overthrown. Here's the thing that's going to be in contrast. It will never be inhabited. It will never be dwelt in. The Arab will refuse to pitch his tent there. Wild beasts of the desert shall lie down there. The city shall become as heaps. It's just a pile of nothing and whatever. So God's got some very specific language about Babylon. Now, what country does Babylon, where is Babylon today? I can't say the question. What country do you find the ruins of Babylon? I finally got the question right.
Is that not
Iraq? Iraq. Yeah, it's in Iraq. Keep that in mind. We'll get right back to that. So basically five things that God says is going to happen to them. And so we have the Assyrians who punished God's people. The Babylonians came and punished the Assyrians, and now God's going to punish the Babylonians. And in the book of Daniel, we have this when Darius the Mede comes and defeats the Babylonians. And so, yes, the Medes do come up against Babylon. They make Babylon like the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, which means, you know, they are nuked. And Babylon has not been inhabited or dwelt in for more than 2,000 years. Here's the unambiguous language. The Arab will not pitch his tent. I mean, it's not like, okay, I refuse. It's just that they don't do it. I mean, you won't find anybody camping out there, and you will not find shepherds bringing their flocks to the ruins of Babylon. It just doesn't happen. I mean, there's not a sign saying, okay, animals are prohibited. No. There's not a bunch of people running around with the Bible saying, well, we can't do it. They just don't do it. And that's what you find today. As a matter of fact, in the ruins of this wonderful big, big city, wild beasts have been there where kings and queens once walked. Now, back to the question, what country? Who's the guy that we kind of helped get out of there? Saddam Hussein. I believe, I wouldn't give this to you nothing a bit, but I believe that one of the reasons that that happened is because Saddam Hussein was trying to create himself to be, I'm not exaggerating, he wanted to be another Nebuchadnezzar. That's why he had his statues all over the place. And he wanted to rebuild Babylon. What's going to happen if you decide to rebuild Babylon? You're going to die. What's going to happen if you want to make Egypt be a great nation? You're going to die. Because he said that this city will not be rebuilt. That is what Babylon looks like. Now, they have some tourist things there. But that's what Babylon looks like today. It's just deserted. It's just there's nothing there. And Saddam wanted to, you know, rebuild his great and powerful country, and, well, that ain't going to happen. And I think that when that happened, I'm sitting there thinking, wow, this is the prophecy of God being fulfilled. So the thing that scares me, though, is God used the Assyrians to punish his people, then he used the Babylonians to punish the Assyrians, and then he used the Babylonians to punish his people, and then he used the Medes and the Persians to punish the Babylonians, and then the Greeks punished the Medes and the Romans and whatever. So if we punished the Iraqians because of what they were doing, the next thing may be God's punishing us. So I don't, weird stuff. So Nineveh and Babylon, any questions? I mean, isn't that cool? Sort of. Specific language. He will not allow the sheep to be there. The tents won't be there. Nothing will be there. So completely different. And today you will find sheep dwelling on the, grazing on the ruins of Nineveh. You will not find them on Babylon. But you can't rebuild Nineveh either. So neither one of those cities have been rebuilt. All right, any questions? All right, you ain't seen nothing till you see this one. This one's the cool one. City of Tyre, up on the coast, it's involved. This is where a lot of the material and things, wood and so forth, came for the temple. So Tyre's a little bit a part of this history of the Bible. The city itself originally was right here on the land side, and it was a coastal town. There's an island about a half mile from shore off here, and the city of Tyre was right there. And so when you read about the city of Tyre in the Old Testament, particularly in the days of Solomon and David and Solomon, it's the land side over here. And so it was a very important city. You know, it was involved in a lot of the history of the Bible. So, you know, we're looking at a city that is on the land side. But God has something to say about Tyre as well. Ezekiel chapters 26 and 20 through 28. And then Isaiah 23 you have there. And so particularly in Ezekiel 26, God had something to say about that city that was there. And what he had to say was that her strongholds would be destroyed. Many nations will come up against her. We'll see that in a moment. Notice the language in Ezekiel 26, verse 4, dust to be scraped from her until she would be as bare as the top of a rock, the ruins to provide a place for spreading nets, Nebuchadnezzar to descend and cast battlements against her, specifically says that in verse 7 and 8, and Nebuchadnezzar was to break through the walls, tread the streets, and kill the garrisons and take much spoil. So again, very specific language. He goes on to say in verse 12 that the ruins of the city would be dumped into the water, Tyre would be desolated and uninhabited, and it would never be rebuilt. The city, whoops, well, it's on the map. We'll see, right there, that city right there. It was a powerful city. Well, Nebuchadnezzar did come up against Tyre, and he did exactly what the Bible says he was doing. He actually attacked Sidon, which was south of there, and then he besieged the city of Tyre for 13 years. Boy, they had slow war back there. But he did it for 13 years. Well, after a while, you know, the people were being besieged there, and they decided that they were going to run over to this island. Well, the people of Tyre were Phoenicians, which means that they were seagoing people. They knew about, they had a fleet, and they knew about the fishing and all like that. So they just decided, if you're going to have this city, we're just going to run over here to this island. It was about a half mile away. And they built this massive city. The walls were all the way to the water, very indefensible. I mean, there was no way anybody could get into the city, because when you came to the island, there was this, you know, huge wall that covered the city, and had thousands of people inside of it. And so Nebuchadnezzar basically gave up and said, we're done. But then the Greeks came along eventually, and the city of Tyre on this on the road here, I mean on the land side, that stayed in ruins for a long time until the days of Alexander the Great. Now, Alexander the Great was wanting to go down to Egypt. These guys were in his way. And so what he does is he comes to this city, and he looks out, and he's got the ruins there in the land, and he looks out in a half mile. You can see it out there, and there's this big city. And they're laughing at him. And he said, I can't have that, because he can't march down. They'll be behind him. And so he's got to do something about these people over there. Well, he doesn't have a navy. He doesn't have any boats. So, he says, I know what I'll do. What does he say he'll do? Yeah. He takes the ruins of this city. Don't you wish you were in the army of Alexander the Great? You're going to do what? He took the ruins of the city and he built a causeway, 200 feet wide from here, somewhere like that. And it wasn't an easy thing, because the Phoenicians, the people of Tyre, had a navy. And particularly right in here, and they had harbors, and they would come out and harass these guys. It took them a long time to get it done, because the Tyrrhenians would go and fight him. And so finally, Alexander got some Sidonians, and he got some Cyprians, I think, and they kind of got a navy together, and he basically put together a blockade around the whole island, and so he could build his causeway across the way without all these people dying, which they were. And so he did. And so he finally built a causeway all the way to the island from the ruins of the mainland of Tyre. He comes and besieges the island city for about 7 months, and they breach it on the south end, and it becomes a slaughter. Because the Phoenicians thought, the Tyrrhenians thought they were secure because nobody could broach their walls until he built this thing, and then the army came this way, came in the south. Records indicate that he crucified like 2,000 men, you know, and he took about 30,000 and put them into slavery and killed everybody else, just slaughtered them. And so when you see the city of Tyre there, that Alexander did, and again, Alexander's not reading Ezekiel to see what he's got to do. He just built that causeway out there. And then the Romans came and they built, you know, something. We found some Roman arches that are there. But what happened over time as he built this causeway, the sea, it was a very rough current there, began to build it up, and now it is just this massive peninsula. And that's what it looks like today. That is the original island, but because of the sediment and everything flowing in there, the original causeway was kind of right in here, but over since 2,000 years, it has, you know, breached out, so it kind of looks like a peninsula, but it's actually not. That's the original island right there. And this is what Alexander built, and then over time it's done that. So the prophecy said they'll throw the ruins of the city into the water. What? The land side has never been rebuilt. It's down here. It's still just, there's nothing there. I mean, it's just, it's bare. But here's the cool part, and you're going to see it when we go. We're going to Tyre, too. You can come, too, if you want. You ready for this? What do you see when you go to Tyre today? They are drying their nets on the ruins of the city of Tyre more than 2,000 years ago. Do you think the fishermen are thinking, hey, we got it? No, it's just what has transpired. God said this was going to happen 700 years before, 500 years rather, before Christ was born. And the ruins of the city are going to be thrown into the sea, and they're going to dry their nets on it. You can go today, and that's exactly what you will see. You will stand where Alexander built his thing, and there's a lot of excavation they've done, and it's grown in time, and the mainland city has never been rebuilt, and you will find fishermen drying their nets all over the ruins, just like God said a very long time ago. So that's why fulfilled prophecy is so neat. Because you can go today and you can read Ezekiel 23 and stand there and think, wow, this really did happen. And you can do some YouTube stuff on Nineveh and Babylon. Well, maybe not, you know. Some of that stuff is a little bit weird, but anyway. That's these three cities that God has put into his word and said, you can go today and see my word is continuing. Now, even today, as we said with Saddam Hussein, people may think, well, let's go build the city just to prove God wrong. Number one, you might as well get your will made because you're going to die. But it hadn't been done in 2,500 years, and it never will be, because God has ordained these things. And like the nation of Egypt, it will always be a base nation. I don't care what they do. There will never be a time that they will be a great nation. Israel is not the nation of God. They never will be again. I mean, whatever political motivations you have about Israel, whatever. But it has nothing to do, because God has established these. And these three cities show and prove that God's word is true. Any thoughts and comments? You might have to make it quick, because he got up.